for singing. What a joy it is to hear such lovely voices, and the singing here has just been fabulous. And I want to tell you that I do a lot of traveling, and oftentimes I get in some of these churches where they've either forgotten how to sing or are too timid to sing, but we have none of that here. You all must be very, very happy in the Lord to sing in such a wonderful way, and it blesses my heart to hear it. I'm grateful for the special numbers, the piano, how uplifting it is to listen to a choir again, and just a joyful moment. So I want to thank you for that. Before I begin this morning, I wanted to take just a moment to introduce you to a couple of the books that are on the book table out in the back. I've been asked a number of times, what is the one book that I might want to give to a Roman Catholic who had an interest in spiritual things that went beyond his or her own religion? And my answer now, at the moment, would be this little book that we just had published. It's entitled Test All Things, An Invitation to Examine Your Catholic Faith in Light of Scripture. This book is a remarkable little book. It was originally sent to me by Joe Mizzi, who is an MD living in Malta. He does not speak English too well, and he wrote the original manuscript in his own language, and his brother translated it, and then they sent it to me for corrections and some editing work. And I fell in love with this little book and helped them through the process, and we ended up taking it on board as one of our projects. Just had it published, and it is a warmly, wonderfully written invitation for Roman Catholics to hear the truth of God's Word. It's completely unoffensive, but yet it packs the proper punch, I think. It is good theology. It is absolutely an easy read, and he uses Scripture appropriately. Where else can you find that in a good book? That's what I'm So this is one of the books that I would recommend, and it's fairly an inexpensive investment, I would think. For those of you who have a greater interest in what's going on in Europe and the United States by way of the ecumenical movement, and those who are sitting on the edge of apostatizing from Christianity, I would encourage you to pick up a copy of this book. It's an in-depth treatment of the theologians and the organizations that have been involved in apostatizing away from the gospel and gathering themselves under the wing of Rome, and proclaiming that the Roman Catholic religion is, in fact, an alternative worshiping community and part and parcel of the body of Christ. This book, On the Edge of Apostasy, is a good, tough read. We didn't pull any punches. Some of you have it. Some of you have read it already. But we have to deal with the modern theologians who are doing this sort of thing. And then for those of you who really want to understand the Roman Catholic religion in an apologetical sort of way, and want to do your homework with your Bible open, pen in hand, this is the book I'd recommend. We cover almost every aspect of the Roman Catholic religion, and we interact with the best of their writers and Roman Catholic apologists. It's called Romanism, the Relentless Roman Catholic Assault on the Gospel of Jesus Christ. We wanted the title to reflect the thoughts inherent within. And when you get to the part, the relentless Roman Catholic assault on the gospel of Jesus Christ, you sort of get the idea of what's in this book. So some people have said, why don't you just change the title? You might sell more books. And I thought about it for a second. Now, this morning, we have lots to do. And I wanted to start out just by reading a portion of Scripture. So if you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15 with me. We want to read together the first 14 verses of Matthew chapter 15. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, Whoever shall say to his father or mother, Anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And after he called the multitude to him, he said to them, Hear and understand. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to him, Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? And he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. I think the reason for choosing this portion of God's word to read to you this morning will become perfectly apparent as we move now into the third lecture in this series, the reversal of the Protestant Reformation. I'm going to try to keep up with my own PowerPoint presentation. This will be difficult because this morning and last night, as I was reviewing it on my laptop computer simply said, no, it is locked up. And I said, oh, great, we've got it here, but I haven't seen it. So I'm going to try to keep up with it. So bear with me as we go along. And if I can't, we'll just forget about it. Because the message is more important than the method in this case. All right, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning now, Lord, we certainly pray that we would be accurate in our assessment of things. We want to be right, and we want to be clear, and we want to be absolutely firm in our conviction that your word, once delivered to your saints, gives us the absolute truth that salvation is by grace through faith alone, and that it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is our only hope, and that our redemption and our reconciliation and the satisfaction of your wrath rests upon his finished work alone. We can add nothing to it, and we cannot in any way, shape, or form present to you an offering of our own lives or our own good works or intentions that would be sufficient to satisfy your justice. So we placed all of our eggs into the basket of Jesus Christ. We have no other hope. We have no other atonement. We have no other sacrifice. We have no other gospel. Nothing in our hands do we bring, simply to your cross we cling. I pray, Lord, that that message would resonate in the hearts of those who are here this morning, and if there are those who are here who have not yet come to see themselves as you see them, lost, dead in sin and trespasses, having no God, without hope in this world, filthy as far as their own righteousness is concerned, despicable in your eyes for their pride and arrogance and presumption, that thou would have mercy upon their souls, and thou would give them the precious gift of Jesus Christ, enable them to believe the report of your word, that without faith it's impossible to please you, and that your promises are yes and amen in Christ and Christ alone. For that's in whose name we pray. Amen. A recent Washington Post article reports this to us. Marty Minto, an evangelical Christian talk show host, who questioned Roman Catholic beliefs and entertained a caller's question about whether the late John Paul II would go to heaven, has been fired. Mr. Minto, pastor of Turning Point Community Church, had been a host for 3 years on Pittsburgh's WORD-FM radio station. Mr. Minto fielded a question from a caller who asked whether the Pope would go to heaven. Minto said he told the caller that whether someone was born again was personal and between an individual and the Creator, the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette reported. He said he was told he was dismissed for alienated listeners. Mr. Minto said, as far as I'm concerned, I was doing what I've always done on the radio. Look at the events around the world from a biblical perspective. I've always been wanting to talk about controversial subjects. Chuck Gratner, general manager of WORD-FM, said the station needs to function in this city in support of the entire church. That means everybody, and not focus on denominational issues. When my alma mater, Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote a response to evangelicals and Catholics together, they put a caveat in the last paragraph of their response. The caveat is in this sentence. The ECT document reminds evangelicals that Roman Catholics are our allies in the fight to reclaim the basic moral and spiritual values under assault in our society. One wonders how Dallas Theological Seminary could write that the Evangelicals and Catholics Together statement, published in 1994, could improve the basic spiritual values of our society in light of the fact that Dallas Seminary is committed to sola fide and sola scriptura. One also wonders why Dallas Seminary, my alma mater, celebrated their 75th anniversary at a gala event in downtown Dallas and could find nobody else to be their keynote speaker, so they invited William Bennett, an avowed Roman Catholic, to be the keynote speaker. What message is that being sent to the missionaries who are working hard in Roman Catholic countries all over the world? One has to ask this kind of question. The Presbyterian Church in America, when asked to respond to the Evangelical Catholics Together statement, wrote these words, quote, "The Presbyterian Church in America humbly acknowledges that justification is not by faith in a doctrinal formulation, but by faith alone in Christ the Redeemer. And so it has often happened that people who have a living faith in Christ as their Savior have a most imperfect understanding of that faith and of the way in which salvation comes to them through it. So it is with gratitude to God we gladly welcome certain developments in Roman Catholicism, especially those that have made Holy Scripture a more important part of the faith and piety of many Roman Catholics. We acknowledge that God, in His all-wise providence, has been pleased to put His loved ones in many communions whose doctrine we find unbiblical, even heretical." One has to wonder how the PCA can present a God who would deliberately place His loved ones and keep them in a religious organization that was absolutely heretical, unbiblical, in which they had no concept of how they came to Christ in the first place. One would ask that question of the PCA. When Pope John Paul II died, Timothy George, the dean of Beeson Divinity School, had a number of things to say about Pope John Paul II. This quote caught my attention. Billy Graham made the comment that the Pope was the most significant Christian leader in the last 100 years. I think he's absolutely right. And what the Pope has been able to do is offer a visible, articulate, winsome, attractive, embracing face to world Christianity. Timothy George, editor of Christianity Today, Dean of Beeson Divinity School. Pat Robertson, CBN founder and 700 Club host, had this to say: "I am deeply grieved as a great man passes from this world to his much deserved eternal reward. John Paul II has been the most beloved religious leader of our age, far surpassing in popular admiration the leader of any faith. He has been a man of great warmth, profound understanding, and deep spirituality. He has been a steady bridge in the transition of Eastern Europe from communism to freedom. His personal magnetism brought together all Christians in new bonds of understanding. I pray for the cardinals of the Catholic Church that they might have God-given wisdom in selecting the successor to this great man." Billy Graham had this to say: "It was my privilege to meet with him at the Vatican on various occasions, and I will always remember his personal warmth to me and his deep interest in our ministry. In his own way, he saw himself as an evangelist, traveling far more than any other pope to rally the faithful and call non-believers to commitment. He was convinced that the complex problems of our world are ultimately moral and spiritual in nature, and only Christ can set us free from the shackles of sin and greed and violence. His courage and perseverance in the face of advancing age and illness were an inspiration to millions, including me. Pope John Paul II is the world's greatest evangelist. I found that my beliefs are essentially the same as those of Orthodox Roman Catholics." End quote. Billy Graham. Mark Knoll, professor at Wheaton College, said this: "Evangelicals had doctrinal differences with John Paul II, like the Pope's Marian devotion, but the Pope's theology, as articulated in his encyclicals and pronouncements, were deep and biblical. People who've taken the time to read these should come away impressed with his classically orthodox Christian stance." And finally, Dr. James Dobson: "Today's passing of Pope John Paul II is an immeasurable loss, not only to our friends of the Roman Catholic faith, but to the entire world. We found common cause with him and with the culture of life he espoused so eloquently. The legacy he left us is to be cherished. While we grieve the profound loss of this remarkable man, we celebrate his life, his ministry, and his undeniable impact on the world. During his time as leader of the Catholic Church, he embodied the belief that freedom is a gift from God that should not be infringed by any government, that all life is precious and should be protected, and that dying is a part of living and should not be feared nor hastened artificially. Pope John Paul was an uncompromising voice on the sanctity of life. In fact, he was one of the greatest contributions of the 20th century to that cause. The culture of life will be forever indebted to the man who championed the value of all human life, even to his last breath." James Dobson. Now, if you have been here the last two lectures, either I am absolutely out of my mind, and maybe for the first time I understand Paul's writings where he says, "Am I losing my mind? How on earth can these modern evangelical writers and popular public figures who find themselves embedded in American culture through the media, whether radio or television, say these kinds of things about a world religious leader that fundamentally is completely and unalterably opposed to Jesus Christ and the gospel of the grace of God? How can this be? What kind of world do we live in? And how can it be swallowed so easily and accepted so readily among those who call themselves Christians? This is beyond my imagination." Well, in this lecture this morning, I would like to talk to you about the reversal of the Protestant Reformation. If you had been here for the previous two lectures, you will understand how important the Protestant Reformation was and what was at stake and what was at issue and how many of those men and women gave of their lives completely for the sake of the gospel. But now, we live in a world where the reversal of the Reformation is joining hand in hand with the great counter-reformation that we learned about yesterday of the Roman Catholic religion. And perhaps the best way to show forth the nature of the reversal of the Reformation in our day is to contrast the character and conviction of the Reformers with today's modern evangelical leaders. The Reformers were men gripped by truth. They were men sold out to the Bible with all doctrine and theology coming from it and it alone. The Reformers were men who were prepared to do battle. They were unafraid to die. They were willing to lay it all on the line for the gospel. They were men of integrity, unwilling to compromise. Not now, not ever. They just simply would not compromise. And they were men who, most importantly, would stand alone if necessary. They didn't need a group to hold them up. They welcomed those who would come along with them who saw the gospel clearly, but they were men who would stand up and die alone if necessary for the sake of the gospel. Why? Because they had seen the truth and they were unwilling to budge from it, unwilling to move away from it. Today, I think we see a different brand of theologian. Today, it seems, we see men gripped by pragmatism. Men sold out to impressions, emotions, feelings, and their sense of fair play. We see men who are ill-prepared in theology and doctrine, undisciplined in history and apologetics. We see men who are afraid to die, afraid to lose their esteem or their positions of notoriety in our culture. We see men who are unwilling to protect the gospel, men willing to compromise, negotiate, and redefine. Men who stand or fall dependent upon public opinion and peer pressure, not the Word of God. Men of this character are at work reversing the Reformation. And there are plenty of them. And this morning I want to try to analyze the methodology of those who are reversing the Reformation. In broad categories, I think we can sum them up. But then I want to get into specific categories of theology and doctrine with you in the time that I have. In broad categories, there are the liberals. The liberals have a foundation of love and unity without any definition. It's as though love and unity defines itself, and that's enough to keep the motor running. Driven by a sense of fair play and their own mythological God, the liberals will sing the song, "Everything is beautiful in its own way," and leave you with that. The one thing a liberal is sure of is that he cannot be sure of anything. For the liberal, doctrine is out. Theology is out. Definitions with distinctions are out. Love and unity are in. Acceptance of all but biblical Christianity is in. Ceremony is in. Substance, it's out. Piety is in, but absolutes are out. God is where you find Him. Experience is in. And the media is the prime example. You talk about the dog chasing his own tail. Don't you dare believe one media report when it comes to Christianity, because they don't know where the Christians are to find them to ask for a level-headed opinion from the Word of God. But they'll find every robed wonder in the world and interview him on the spot as though he spoke for God. We understand the liberals, and there are plenty of them out there, that are undermining and reversing the Protestant Reformation. But then there are other groups. There is what I call the enterprising evangelicals, led by popular radio and television personalities who promote church growth projects, seeker-friendly models of church policy, user-friendly programs, majoring on how-to books, how to improve your serve, how to increase your love life, how to stop crying when you have a bad day, whatever. These books are absolutely powerful. Drive-through churches are in an experience-oriented extravaganzas designed to increase attendance are in. I've been to some of them. They are phenomenally impressive, but they are absolutely bankrupt as far as any spiritual value is concerned. Pop psychology is in youth groups, bus groups, ski groups, gun shooting groups, basket weaving groups. The latest to come across my desk is this whole idea of dismissing Sunday morning meetings of the body of Christ in favor of visiting nursing homes and orphanages. So the body of Christ does not meet on Sunday mornings. This is being pushed by the president of World Vision, among others. Suspend the meeting and just go do good. Enterprising, confessing evangelicals. Pulpiteering is in, but doctrine is out. Prophecy conferences abound, but there is no theology. Meeting needs is in, big is in, small is out. Focus groups are in, but study within the focus groups is out. My wife was invited to attend a Bible study in a neighborhood group, and she said, "What are you studying?" And the woman said, "Well, just come along. We read different books, and we talk about them." "Well, what books do you read?" "Well, different people bring books that have meant something to them." And she said, "Well, what about the Bible?" She said, "Well, we don't have anybody to teach the Bible. We just have a study group here. It's called a focus group, and we focus on this book or that book." And Nancy was astounded. They call themselves a Bible study group, but they don't have anybody that can teach the Bible, so they don't study the Bible. They just study different books, sort of like a reading club. Unbelievable. Aside from the enterprising evangelicals and the liberals, there are the parachurch organizations. Fostered by independent-minded, bridging-the-gap ministries, parachurch organizations have swept through the local body of Christ. They are fundraising-driven and appeal to special interest groups with little or no accountability. There's no doctrine. There's no local church. If there is doctrine, it's vague. Cooperation is in and theology is out. Live and let live is in. Focus on societal ills is in. Definitions are out. Homeless, poor, needy, jobless, destitute are in. But differentiation, according to biblical data, is definitely a no-no among the parachurch organizations. Catchphrases are in. Quality teaching is out. Marketing is in. And reductio absurdum is in as well. Dotting I's and crossing T's is out. We begged for a solid doctrinal statement from Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man out of California. Wrote him several times, searched his website, finally shamed him into sending us a one-page piece of paper that anybody in the world could sign. Goodness me, I think a reflective Muslim could have signed that doctrinal statement. I know, sure, a Mormon could, and every Roman Catholic in the world would have no problem with it. It's just bland, it's vague. There's no discernment. There's no dotting I's or crossing T's. These are the parachurch organizations. Well, if you take enterprising evangelicals, liberals, and parachurch organizations, and you see what they're doing out there without any quality teaching, without any doctrine, without any discernment, it is reversing the Reformation because they can't say what's right or what's wrong. They couldn't tell you. If you ask them why they believe in sola scriptura, or even if it was important to believe in sola scriptura, it seems irrelevant in our day and age. The important thing is that you're walking, chewing gum, saying Jesus, and helping somebody. That's Christianity. But we know that's not Christianity, and we know where that leads. It ultimately leads to reduction that is absurd. And God gave us Scripture for a reason, and embedded in the Scripture, He gave us theology and doctrine for a reason, and He gave us good words to define the way things really are. And when you depart from those kinds of things, you are in trouble. But perhaps the cutting edge, the leading edge of the reversal of the Protestant Reformation is done by the theologians of our day. They are represented in virtually every seminary in the United States, all Bible colleges, Bible schools, and Christian schools of the world. And they are undoing the Protestant Reformation. How are they doing it? Well, first of all, they major on the minor in their schools. Emphasis is placed on the practical outworking of life in the church, and various schools of counseling have emerged. And there has been an establishment of programs. Colored pencils, charts, and graphs have replaced systematic theology. There's no thesis requirement at Dallas Theological Seminary anymore. Women have equal access to all degree programs and represent almost half of the student body at Dallas Seminary now. There goes the Apostle Paul. What are you going to do with a woman who has a degree in systematic theology and wants to go pastor a church somewhere? Something's got to give. The Apostle Paul gives. That's because systematic theology and biblical theology are out the window. Alliterated sermons and practicums on how to be relevant dominate the curriculum. Intellectual novelties have replaced the teaching of proper doctrine and theology. NPP, New Perspectives on Paul, this shameless representation of the writings of the Apostle Paul, was an intellectual novelty in England that began to take root, and now it's sweeping across the Presbyterian Church in America as well as other places. Seminary grads and Bible grads are not educated in exegesis, original languages, expository teaching, apologetics, or theological analysis. There are ecumenically minded theologians of our days, and they are writing. They are filling volumes. They are writing either A, from a sense of dread, and there is a sense of dread out there, make no mistake about this. J.I. Packer, Alistair McGrath, Chuck Colson, and Norman Geisler are writing from a sense of dread, or they're writing from a sense of euphoria that at long last the theological world will be won and we can put the Reformation behind us. Such organizations as Promise Keepers, Focus on the Family, Campus Crusade for Christ, 7-Eleven Club, and Jack Van Empe Ministries are writing from a sense of euphoria. They are absolutely clueless as to what's going on. They just want to be in a euphoric world where everybody just gets along. Whereas the other writing theologians, Packer, McGrath, Colson, and Geisler, have a sense of dread about them. And of the two groups, the euphoric group and the sense of dread group, it is the sense of dread group that must deal with reformational doctrinal issues, and they know it. The latter group seems absolutely impervious to theological considerations, and they are the ones that have reduced Christianity to walk chew gum and say Jesus. I am not overstating this case one bit. Just listen to them and read their writings. The popular men, the guys who are week in, week out on television, and such ministries as Focus on the Family and Promise Keepers and Campus Crusade, they're not interested in theological integrity anymore. They're interested in doing the most good and getting the most bang out of their buck and expanding their programs. If they were interested in theology, they'd turn their back on the Roman Catholic religion right now. And instead, in Ireland, half the staff of Campus Crusade is Roman Catholic. It's coming this way. Why not? If there's no difference, why not? How else could Jack Van Empe be on tape, television, and CD saying that he considered the Pope at Rome the spiritual leader of the world? I can't deal with those guys. The reason I can't deal with those guys is because I don't understand them. They baffle me. To me, they just raise a lot of money and say a lot of things, but there's nothing to them. The ones I want to deal with are the important ones, I think. These are the writing theologians, and these are the guys that we're going to have to deal with this morning. I want to use an article written by Alistair McGrath, British theologian. He wrote this article in Christianity Today, and it's centered around whether we have a continued need for the Protestant Reformation. His conclusion was no, there is no need for a continuation of the Protestant Reformation, none whatsoever. And I believe that there are four elements that are involved in the writings of McGrath, which serve well all the other writers. And these are the four elements of the reversal of the Protestant Reformation. Understand what I'm doing here. I'm bypassing for the moment Jack Van Empe, Billy Graham, James Dobson. I don't consider them theologians. I don't consider them to have the kind of impact that's going to be had at the grassroots level. The impact that Alistair McGrath has or J.I. Packer has is much more significant, because these are the men that model and penetrate the depths of the students who come after them. And they are the ones that are framing the curriculum at seminaries, Bible colleges, places like Cedarville right around the corner from us. And so these are the guys that are going to have the greatest impact. Even though you don't see them on TV, they will have the great, because when you candidate for a pastor or a teacher at some time, or you raise an elder up in your body and you question him as far as doctrine is concerned, you better have your head on straight, because if he's been influenced by these writings and these theologians and these tapes and these CDs and these seminars, he's going to give you the different kinds of answers than you want to hear. And that's what's going on across the nation. Number one is that there is an a priori assumption that Roman Catholicism is Christian. Number two, there is a slight misrepresentation of Roman Catholicism in all their writings. Number three, there is a minimizing of radical differences. And number four, there is always the appeal to cultural wars and their efforts to undo the Protestant Reformation. First, then, there is an a priori assumption that Romanism is Christianity. This irks me to no end. Albeit with a few quirks, it is almost universally granted before any meaningful discussion is entered upon that Rome is in. There is a super, colossal, gigantic, enormous, stupendous assumption, an axiomatic, given ideological position that says Romanism is genuine Christianity. That's up front. I will never forget the interview I had in Toronto when I was seated before the Roman Catholic guy and his buddy, some friar from Africa. This is in Toronto, Canada. And the host of the show, a confessing Christian who has since converted to the Roman Catholic religion, asked me why on earth I would name my ministry a Christian Witness to Roman Catholicism. I said, because they're not Christian. And he almost fell backwards in his chair. He said, I'd never, in my whole life, I have never heard of that. Never. We've had people from all over the world sit in this chair, Mr. Zins, at this table, with this television program. Never in my life have I heard it. I said, you didn't have the Apostle Paul here. He would have told you straight up. And any number of reformers, and anybody who had lived 100 years ago would have told you, maybe even 50 years ago. It's a shame you've never heard that. But at the beginning of his article, published in Christianity Today, McGrath uses a quote by Wolfhart Pannenberg, European theologian, uncritically to set forth the tone of his paper. Here is the conjecture. This is a direct quote from McGrath. He writes, in fact, a leading German theologian, Wolfhart Pannenberg, predicts that the next century will have room for only three Christian groups: Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Evangelicalism. There it is. There's the conjecture. It's a given in higher academic circles that the Roman Catholic religion is part of Christianity. At the conclusion of his article, McGrath summarizes what he considers to be the essential question. The question, according to McGrath, that needs to be addressed is this: can feuds between Christians be allowed when non-Christians seem to be winning the cultural battles? A divided Christianity is simply a weakened Christianity. There is no mistake to McGrath's presuppositions going into this article. Rome is in. They're part of Christianity. Get used to it. And we need them desperately. For us to fight Rome is the equivalent of Christians feuding with each other. Let me back up just a little bit. There is always a slight misrepresentation, of course, of Roman Catholicism, because McGrath is guilty, along with others, of painting Rome with the best possible facade. For instance, McGrath applauds Rome for dismissing the Pelagian error. McGrath does what is common among those modern theologians when dealing with Rome. McGrath bends toward Rome and his insistence that Rome does not teach justification by works. Now, I want to digress here a little bit because I have this kind of audience. This is a quote from McGrath on Rome. The Pelagian heresy, the view that we are justified on the basis of our works rather than by the grace of God, is dismissed. Our justification comes from the grace of God. Grace is favor, the free and undeserved help that God gives us to respond to his call to become children of God, adoptive sons, partakers of the divine nature, and eternal. This is the quote of McGrath. What is he doing here? He is saying, Rome is not Pelagian. And for those of you who call Rome Pelagian, you're making a terrible mistake. Because Rome has not been and never will be Pelagian. And because they're not Pelagian, according to McGrath, we need to understand that they too believe in the grace of God. But look at the word that I've highlighted and underlined. Grace is favor, the free and undeserved help that God gives us to respond to his call. I am not aware of any Christian in any century, at any place or any time, teaching that God begins by helping us respond to his call in the gospel. God enables us to respond to his call. God regenerates us powerfully and monergistically by sending the Holy Spirit to give life when we are dead. But the enabling language used here is nothing more than Roman Catholic semi-Pelagian language. It's not Pelagian language, but it's semi-Pelagian language. So what has happened here is that McGrath has convinced himself and hopes to convince others that because Rome is not Pelagian, they must be Christian. And that's the misrepresentation of Rome. All of you are familiar with Pelagianism. If not, I put them up here anyway for you. Remember Augustine who prayed, O God, command what you would and grant what thou dost command. Augustine knew that he couldn't do anything that God commanded unless God enabled him to do so. So command what you will, but O God, grant what thou dost command. My will is in bondage to my nature. I have no ability of myself to perform that which you've asked me to do. Pelagius was just the opposite. Quote, this is the quote from Pelagius. If God is just, if God is righteous, and God is holy, and God commands of the creature to do something, certainly that creature must have the power within himself, the moral ability within himself, to perform it, or God would never require it in the first place. So this is not only Pelagianism, this is humanism. This is Hinduism, this is Buddhism, this is the Muslim religion, this is every ism there is under the sun. It's common sense. If God asks you to do something, the assumption is you have the ability to do it. Now, Rome considers this to be heresy, and so do we as Christians. But the fact that Rome rejects Pelagianism doesn't mean that Rome is Christian. And that's what McGrath wants us to take on board, and I call it theological doublespeak. And those who reverse the Reformation are fond of this sort of thing. So the straw man is burned by McGrath. McGrath says this is particularly important in view of the persistent tendency of some Protestant critics of the Roman Catholic Church who charge it with teaching justification by works. Well, I agree with McGrath. Rome doesn't teach justification by works. Rome has never taught justification by works. Rome is not Pelagian. Rome does not deny the necessity of grace. Rome does not embrace natural works salvation. But Rome believes that grace is infused through her sacraments and believes that her grace can be refused. Hence, Rome teaches a grace-aided, fully resistible, meritorious salvation. And that's the reality of it. I don't want you to miss this point, so I'm just going to take a risk of trying to state it in another way. A lot of times people will come up to me and they'll say, you teach Roman Catholic religion believes in justification by works. I say, no, I don't. I don't teach that at all. I teach that Rome believes in a justification based upon grace-aided good works done in faith, and the grace comes through the sacramental system whereby God honors their meritorious and faithful involvement in the sacraments to give them grace so they can perform a good work and that work counts toward justification. Now, do you want the long answer? Don't tell people that Rome believes in raw law keeping or raw works for their justification. They don't. And Rome believes that everything is a gift of God and all the works they do are produced by God and they get the grace to do it by being faithful in the sacramental system. So McGrath has violated point number two. He has misrepresented slightly the Roman Catholic religion's position insofar as justification is concerned, and he builds a straw man and then he burns the straw man up and he says, see, Rome's in. Because Rome rejects Pelagianism, Rome must accept justification through faith alone and the finished work of Christ alone. Rome surely does not. Therefore, McGrath is mistaken in this statement. He says the clear outcome of any informed reading of the Catechism is that evangelicals will find clear statements of support for the foundational doctrines of the Catholic faith. Alongside others, they will find questionable in light of their Reformation heritage. Ladies and gentlemen, I can stand up here and tell you with a clear conscience, believing with every fiber of my body, that the Roman Catholic religion does not support the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. And how a modern, well-respected, well-read, super theologian of our day and age can make this statement is beyond me. It's beyond me. But he says it, and he has a whole cohort of colleagues who are saying the same thing. Let's use McGrath's understanding of sacraments in a minute. But take a look at this. Ecumenical theologians reduce the essence of Christian faith to a belief in the deity of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the reality of heaven and hell. But the gospel is relegated to your own individual thoughts as to how God deals with sin and how God grants eternal life. I got a big problem with this, and Russ might get ready to storm the stage here. But as much as I believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, and much as I believe that it is essential for an infinite and perfect atonement to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ and to say that he is God incarnate does not save anybody. To believe that he came to earth and was born of a virgin, lived a life, and was ultimately crucified on a cross and was raised from the dead does not save anybody. These kinds of historical facts and these kinds of historical assertions are common in the Roman Catholic religion. And the minute we buy into that we're all Christians because we can affirm these kinds of historical facts, we've lost the gospel. And that's what's missing from the whole equation. What's missing is the gospel itself. Without a gospel the historical events serve no purpose. We need propositional truth delivered to us directly. We need somebody to come to us and say, because of this, this, and now this is what you must do. This is what you must believe. This is what you must consider. This is what you must take on board. Without that, it's just historical fact. And it has no value. Those who misrepresent the Roman Catholic religion, as Alistair McGrath does and many other modern theologians, are playing with fire. I don't think they understand things. And as a Christian, you can understand them very clearly. Listen to what McGrath says about sacraments. This is where it leads to. He says they have a role, an importance, far exceeding anything found in evangelicalism. Evangelicalism generally tends to follow the reformers by acknowledging only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and regarding the remaining five as medieval additions to the list. What McGrath leaves out of this sentence or this paragraph is the Roman dogma that participation in their sacramental system is necessary for salvation. He won't tell you that. He won't tell you that the reformers may have used the word sacrament, but they completely emptied out that word and put in a new meaning for the term sacrament based upon their understanding of Scripture at the time. We notice that the discussion pits Rome against the reformers rather than Rome against the Bible. McGrath never mentions the Bible, what the Bible says. The argument here is that sacraments in Rome have importance far exceeding anything found in evangelicalism. The question is, do they have a role far exceeding anything found in Scripture? That's the real question. And he doesn't touch it, and they never do. You see, there's a tacit set of ground rules here. Rome is in, and they do things differently. Give them a break. They've got seven sacraments. Whatever. They think the Pope at Rome is a vicar of Christ on earth. Yeah, that's different. They eat Jesus Christ every Sunday in their Mass. Yada, yada. The main thing is they believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Now they're Christian. I'm not buying it. That is absolute obfuscation. And it's disingenuous. And it's the world we live in with the writing theologians. The appeal to the cultural wars for the approbation of the Roman Catholic religion is the last thing I want to talk about this morning. The bottom line for some who are intent on reversing the Reformation seems to be an inherent fear that all culture will be lost if we do not align ourselves with Rome. By alignment is meant recognition of Rome as Christian. McGrath suggests that it may be time for Christians to set aside their differences and support and defend their common ideas and values. He incredibly states this. In essence, McGrath, by making this statement, when the world is a safer place for the gospel, we can get back to sorting out some of the issues that have temporarily been set aside in this way, and we might learn something from each other along the way. When the world is a safer place for the gospel, we'll reintroduce the gospel. It is so bizarre, I can't even speak it. What does he think gave us the world that we live in today? What does he think gave us England, Europe, the United States? What foundation does he think gave us our freedoms? Gave us the dignity of man. Gave us every single righteous law that we have in the United States of America and in England. What is he talking about? We'll set aside the gospel until the world's a safer place. That's a good idea. Let's just quit the gospel until, for instance, the Ayatollahs run the world. It'll be a lot safer then. Let's just give it to Rome and let the Pope at Rome run it. Then we'll reintroduce it. Am I losing my mind? I am. Because I can't believe intelligent people can write this kind of stuff, have it published in Christianity Today, and have the world take it on board. It sounds like bad fiction, doesn't it? But it is not. McGrath and others like him are deadly serious. How ironic that McGrath and J.I. Packer are willing to set aside sola scriptura and sola fide in order to rid the West of non-Christian religions by joining with Rome. Unbelievable. You've heard it said that there's a whole black cloud headed our way, and it's in the form of the Muslim religion. I would agree with that. But joining the Roman Catholic religion to fight the Muslim religion is the equivalent of taking a double dose of Kool-Aid at Jonestown. I kid you not. In the first place, Rome is not Christian. In the second place, Rome has already declared the Muslim religion is in. So go figure. In some cases, the Reformation is being reversed by those who have not a clue as to the issues of the Reformation. They are ignorant, but they are out there. They have power, money, resources, not to mention the trust of many. There are many who are deliberate and have been taken in by the charm of Rome. They seek to have a place in history. They are intelligent visionaries, yet without the restraint of biblical doctrines to hold off their enthusiasm. There are many who have distilled Christianity down to believe in God, believe in Jesus, walk and chew gum, and you are a Christian. And that's the end of it for them. How you get to heaven is nobody's business but your own. How you interact with Jesus is your own business. There is no propositional truth. There is no foundation of theology. It's just you and Jesus. Have at it. There are some who support their organizations based upon a broad spectrum of patronage. They have learned that speaking in generalities and not judging anyone is the safest way to keep the cash coming. They sell religion, in my opinion. They are afraid of doctrine and dogma and never would speak out, ever. Jack Van Impe said he was almost bankrupt until the Holy Spirit told him he was too hard on Rome. Lighten up. He's now flush. Is that my mistake, Russ? Well, let me encourage you. In all this, God has His elect. They will stand firm. They will speak out. They will suffer. Yeah, they'll be cast by the modern ecumenist as radical, narrow-minded, belligerent, myopic, and zealous fools. I've been called all of that. They will be accused of being motivated by groundless fears. They will be called extremist, excessive in their attempts to warn of the dangers of ECT and ECT2 and all the others. How do I know that these men will accuse us of being narrow-minded, belligerent, myopic, zealous fools? Because it's already happened. I want to read to you a quote by J.I. Packer, which I think sums up everything in closing this morning. When he received such a strenuous response by Christians for his orchestration and signing of the ECT statement, J.I. Packer wrote an article in Christianity Today entitled, Why I Signed It. And this is his last paragraph. Quote, I was surprised at the violence of the initial negative Protestant reaction. But I should not have been. Years ago, I came to realize that fear plays a larger part in North American motivation than is acknowledged. The sitting on the edge of a volcano feeling is very American and is easily exploited. But fear clouds the mind and generates defensive responses that drive wisdom out of the window. So I ought to have anticipated that some Protestants would say bleak, skewed, fearful, and fear-driven things about this document. For instance, that it betrays the Reformation, that it barters the gospel for social agenda, that by saying we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ, it abandons justification by faith alone, and that its backers should be dropped from evangelical fellowship. All these untrue things have been said, and it is time, I think, to set the record straight. End quote. J.I. Packer, Why I Signed It, Christianity Today. My response to that is, indeed, we're all motivated by fear. That's why J.I. Packer signed the ECT. He was motivated by fear. He was sitting on the volcano of losing Western culture. He was sitting on the morbid view that unless we join forces with Roman Catholic religion, we'll never be able to protect Western democracies. So I ask this question. Since fear motivates us all, rightly so, shall it be the fear of J.I. Packer and his band of theologians who seek to reverse the Protestant Reformation based upon their parade of real and imaginary horribles? Or shall it be the fear of God, which is the beginning of all knowledge? Indeed, shall Israel seek the aid of Egypt to expel the infidel? I say no. Not now. Not ever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father,